You would turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. As you're doing that, actually that's page 966 in the Pew Bible. If you have a large print, it's 1468. I just want to remind you a couple things coming up. This Saturday is our cantata, Christmas cantata at 7 o'clock. We have a flyer for that, a yellow flyer. You can pick it up in the church office or right by the main entrance or in the Welcome Center, as well as our Christmas Eve service that's at 7 as well. So keep those in mind, and those are great opportunities to invite friends. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us and be with us in this time as we open your word. We think, Lord, of those who are suffering with illness and difficulties. I do think of Bill Heimers, and I pray, Lord, for Nikki Bauer and Liz Stupke and Tom Ecklin, that you would be with them in their difficulties, that you would help them to know the hope that is theirs in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would also guide us as we continue to know what's next in our pastoral search. We know that this is your church, and we want to be open to your leading. And we pray for your will to be done. And now, O Lord, as we open your word, speak to us through it. Teach us what we need to learn from it. By your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the word obedience, what comes to your mind? I suspect for many of us, it's not a positive thing. It's a negative thing. I suspect that some might think of legalism or perhaps a list of rules of do's and don'ts. Or maybe it's, I don't really want to do this, but if I don't do it, I will suffer great consequences. But let me ask you this. If you were to think it from the point or the perspective of a parent in relationship to your child, why do you want your child to be obedient? It's because you know that it's the best thing for your child. You have the best interest, your child's best interest in mind as a loving parent. If you as a parent are supporting your child and encouraging your child, you know that your child will be more willing to take those steps even though they might be scary. For instance, stepping into the water, holding the hand of a parent. When we think about obedience to God, God has your best interest in mind. He not only has your best interest in mind, he has the world's best interest in mind. As we begin to look at this young couple named Mary and Joseph, we will notice exactly how that is so. They're to be engaged, to be married. As any other couple, they undoubtedly have dreams. Dreams of what their life will be as they are soon to tie the knot. And yet, God has so much more in store for them. And for us. If we walk with God, if we love, if we trust, if we obey God, he has a story that is so much larger than ourselves. And this couple, Mary and Joseph, they invite us to see that reality. Will you join me in exploring how this is so? Matthew 1. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until he gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This morning, as we look at this text as well as the Luke 1 passage where the angel appears to Mary, we want to consider seven insights into being an obedient participant in God's story. And the first insight is that obedient participants are responders and not initiators. What God would do through them would take them by complete surprise. An angel appears both to Mary and then on a separate occasion to Joseph. This couple was expecting to get married and to have a family like any other couple. This was not their idea. Now, the interesting thing is when we looked at the story last week that Ken shared, we had an older couple. And they neither did they have a clue about what God was up to. Suddenly, God, by an angel, appears on the scene. And the barren couple, this older couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, become married. Now, Elizabeth happens to be a relative of Mary's. So about 6 months or so has transpired from that event, as we learn in Luke chapter 1. It's interesting to note how much Mary is the focus of Mary being favored by the Lord. We notice that in this text, as you see on the screen, it's mentioned twice about her being favored. The picture is similar to what we would see in the Old Testament. For instance, there's a story in the book of Judges about Gideon and how the angel appeared to Gideon, for he would be the one who would deliver God's people from the Midianites. And again, the idea was that he was favored by God to do this. It was clear out of the blue, and yet it was indeed the Lord had looked upon favor on Mary for her to do this role. Something that Mary was not thinking about at this point. The other interesting thing is as you notice, Elizabeth and Zechariah, did they want to have children? Yes, they did. They wanted to have kids. You could say the same about Sarah and Abraham or Hannah. Other places like that in the Old Testament, barren couples who wanted to have children. The unique thing about this story is, here's a young gal who's soon to be married, but at this point in time, she has no interest in having a baby. And yet, God shows up on the scene by an angel to tell her that this is what is on deck. Likewise with Joseph. Apparently, there is some time that goes on that they're probably maybe apart at this point, and Joseph discovers that she's pregnant. Now, he decides he's going to quietly divorce her. We'll talk about that in a minute. And yet, he would learn in this occasion that things would not be as they appear. And so what we really notice in this account is that God is now bringing Joseph on board. As God in his grace would call the Apostle Paul to incredible worldwide mission, Paul talks about that in places like Ephesians 3, God in his grace descended by the Holy Spirit upon Mary's womb to conceive this child. And God by the angel would inform later Joseph that he had a greater plan than Joseph was ever thinking of for his life as well as for his wife's. Secondly, we notice that obedient participants serve in a story much grander than their own. It's not uncommon for Christians to say something like, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. If we're going to use that phrase, he has a wonderful plan for your life, we better qualify what we mean. If we ever come away thinking God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life to make your life comfortable, to give you the American dream, if that's what you think, you are severely, severely, severely duped. There is nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, nowhere, nowhere where that teaches that idea. This would not be an easy plan. But I'm here to tell you that it really wasn't about God's plan for Joseph and Mary. In fact, it wasn't really about God's plan for Israel. They were going to participate in a story that it is God's plan for the entire earth, for the entire world. And the amazing thing is that when God intervenes into our life, it's that same story. We may be at a different stage in the story, but it's the same story. You see, when we begin to talk about this story, the Christmas story, it's part of the continuing story that begins all the way back in Genesis. You need to understand that it is a continuation of the Old Testament story. The story kind of goes on pause for about 400 years. Now, think about that. This is 2017. If I do my math right, which is a big if, but if I do my math right, that means if we were subtract 14 or 400 years, that would bring us to what, 1617? On pause for 400 years, nothing in the story. A very long intermission in the story, I would say. And now, suddenly, God brings them on board. And these gospel writers, both Matthew and both Luke, want to make sure we get it. You notice in Matthew 1, there is this long genealogy in the first section of the chapter. Why does Matthew do that? To bore us? No, of course not. It's the first chapter of the New Testament to tell us, basically, it is the continuation of the story. Specifically, we could say it's to help us understand that this story about the birth of this child has a connection to the story of Abraham. And it also has a connection to the story of David. Now, King David is a big deal. Well, both so is Abraham. Both guys are a big deal in the storyline. Abraham is the one whom God gives the promises. It's interesting to see the connection even that Luke makes in chapter 1 in the songs both that Mary sing and Zechariah sing, as well as what Matthew does. But also there is the connection to King David. The first king in the king of Israel was the king of Saul. He was a disaster. But the second king was the one of God's choosing named David, where God made a covenant to David, basically to say, your throne is going to last. And in a sense, that's what Matthew does, is he helps us to see how that continues on through this genealogy. And when we look at the story in Luke with Mary, once again, we notice the promise that the angel gives is that he will reign, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, King David of the Old Testament. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants for a four-year term. No, it doesn't say that. Forever. Basically, what the angel is saying to Mary is, he's the one. He is the Messiah that you are expecting. So this story that they're asking to be a participant of is a continuation of the Old Testament story. Not only that, we notice in Matthew 1 is that God is soon to show up by being present to bring salvation. You notice in the Matthew passage, in Matthew 1, where Matthew ties it to an Old Testament passage, which is actually Isaiah chapter 7. Now, the story of Isaiah chapter 7 is an interesting one. The king at the time is King Ahaz, and he's got an incredible threat on his doorstep. The northern kingdom wanted him, the kingdom of Israel, he is now the kingdom of Judah, The northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, wanted him to join forces with him against Assyria and with this alliance of sorts, and he refused to do so. In response, this alliance invaded his land. And basically, Ahaz is freaking out. He is really, really scared to his core. And Isaiah basically tells him, chill out. They're a losing proposition. Relax. In fact, ask God for a sign. And dumb dodo bird Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. Oh, you're not going to ask for a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign was the birth of this child whose name would be Emmanuel. It actually would be a sign, which means God with us, God's present to bring judgment on this opposing force on God's people. And he said, the way you will know, the way it will be confirmed that God is present in judgment is as the child grows up and eats whatever left in the land and knows what is right and wrong, you will know that this is truly from the Lord, his act of judgment. Now, the interesting thing is about that story and our story is how Matthew connects them together. It's not uncommon for Matthew to do this, especially in the birth narratives. We'll see that again in a couple weeks in chapter 2, how he does it. But he's saying this particular event, the birth of this child, now instead of God being present to his people to bring judgment, God is present with his people to do what? You will call his name Jesus to save them from their circumstances? No. To save them from their health maladies? No. To save them from their poverty? No. To save them from their sin. That is the story that Mary and Joseph are being called to participate in. And that is the story you and I are called to participate in. Not only to receive it in faith and to believe in it, but then in our outposts to go and to begin talking and saying, Alan, have you heard the good news? Jesus has died for your sin. And beginning to cultivate those relationships. So when we talk about living for Christ, making disciples, and making a difference, we're participating in that story. Isn't that awesome? Third, obedience often happens to people who are not in the limelight. This is incredible. How old is this gal? How old is this woman named Mary? About 12 to 14 years old. And Joseph's about 18 to 20. God is going to use this young couple to participate in the story. But let me pause for a second. We need to look a little bit wider at the story in Luke 1. The part of the story that Ken looked at last week. How old was that couple? Well, I don't know exactly how old they were, but it says in verse 7, you fill in the blank, it says they were very old. Listen, you can be young, you can be middle age, and you can be old, and God invites you to be a participant in the story. Not only that, it's a peasant couple. We know that as we go into chapter 2 of Luke, the nature of the story, right? They go into a podunk town called Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem, not in Herod's palace, but the birth of the child happens in the animal quarters of the home. Incredible, humble surroundings. Listen to me. Don't think God will sideline you because you don't have a college degree and you don't have a lot of money. God will not sideline you because you don't have a lot of talents and skills and ability. Don't think God will not use you because you're too young or too old. God is not limited by our resources. He invites us despite ourselves. Wow. Number 4. Obedient participants are disposed toward doing the right thing. In other words, This couple is already in the pattern of doing the right thing. And this is particularly notable with Joseph himself. As Joseph is classified as one who is faithful to the law. And what Matthew does is begin to show us how this is so. We notice that he considered it. He looked at the situation before him. Now, in order for us to understand, engagement in our day and age versus engagement in this time frame are quite different. Engagement was a much higher level of commitment. It was pretty much marriage minus the consummation of the marriage. So there was an actual binding commitment and contract that was already in place. In that culture, and at that time, for Joseph not to divorce her based on the information he had before him would cause a disgrace to himself and to his family. Infidelity is something that is no small potatoes. Jesus himself gives legitimacy to that for divorce when immorality is involved. I know it's not a big deal in our society, but it is according to God. At any rate, at the same time, though, not only does he want to do what's right, he wants to do the compassionate thing. Now, sometimes, I mean, actually, technically, Mary could have been stoned to death, but they didn't really practice that very often. More often, what would have happened is you would have gone to a public divorce proceedings. In that way, Joseph would have been able to gain for himself the dowry that he had already put out. But Joseph doesn't choose that. Joseph knows, you need to understand that for a woman in Mary's situation, you need to understand it would be really a bad situation for her. She wouldn't have a career to go to and just start working somewhere to defend for herself. Nobody probably would ever marry her in this society. Joseph wants to alleviate as much as possible the pain and the shame that Mary is already going to be receiving. And so he chooses to divorce her quietly so there is no public display. Obedient participants are already doing the right thing before even God may call them to another assignment. The same idea is given with Zechariah and Elizabeth that we looked at last week. They're classified in the same terms in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. Joseph took the word of God seriously as he sought to do God's will. And listen, when you seek to honor God by your obedience in whatever current situation God is placing, there is no telling what God will do, how he will use you next. Obedient participants, number 5, seek to understand. It is okay to ask questions when the motivation is to clarify. And that's what we see Mary doing. She's trying to figure how this is possible when she's a virgin, when there is no intervention of a man. Her question, I think Luke wants us to see in contrast to the question that Zechariah asked that we looked at last week, which was more a question of unbelief. We note as well that Joseph himself sought to do the right thing, but more revelation was given to him for further clarity of what was going on. And we are promised elsewhere in the New Testament that if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives personally to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And it goes on to say that when we don't doubt, God will surely give it to us. Number 6. Obedient participants do what God asks them to do without hesitation. God breaks into Mary and Joseph's life, and they respond obediently. Notice how Mary accepts her role in Luke 1. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. What does Joseph do? Verse 24. When Joseph woke up from the dream, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. In both instances, there was no, well, maybe I should pray about it. In both instances, there was no fence city. There was no hesitancy. Now think of the social implications for this couple. There would be no proof to anybody that this child was not Joseph's child. By Joseph obeying, he is going to now accept the social stigma that will be his. Think about, as they must have wondered, one of the things we need to keep in mind, sometimes we romanticize when we think, you know, God comes in visions and tells something, a specific message, but there's a lot here that is not told to Joseph and Mary. They don't know when or how. Can you imagine in their minds as they find out there's a census that's going to happen and they have to now travel and she's very pregnant? Where is this child going to be born? They didn't have all the answers to their questions. But that didn't matter, did it? If you go on, and as we'll go later on into chapter 2 of Matthew and the threat on the child's life, and how is that all going to turn out? Yet the two narratives depict them as obedient, which demonstrates a faith in the Lord's word through the angel. I used to teach a song to children that went like this. Obedience is the very best way to know what you believe. When I was a kid, I didn't have the greatest inclination to go in the water. So my brother would go and say, you know, the water's warm. And I would say, I believe you, but I would still stand on the shore. I didn't really believe him, did I? The word of the Lord will not fail, is what the angel told Mary. She believed him, Joseph believed the message, and they obeyed. Finally, we notice obedient participants put God's agenda before their own rights. Think about what it says. We quickly read verse 25, but think about what it says there in Matthew 1. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. Are you kidding me? A guy? Yeah. No sexual relations until this child was born. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he talks about setting his rights aside to get married and to be paid for his ministry in 1 Corinthians 9. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Mary and Joseph restrained themselves until that time and had self-control because they knew that there was a higher cause that they were participating in. That's something that we as Americans don't really like to talk about, is it? I have my rights. All right. I'm finally getting done. Your response. So Christmas is 2 weeks from tomorrow. So how might God be asking you to join his great drama? Now, for some of you, it may be just simply understanding, well, who was this child? Because really, the Christmas story is just an introduction to the story of Jesus. There's so much more that you need to know. And that's why there is the rest of Matthew for you to read, or the rest of Luke. If you don't know who this Jesus is, one of the greatest gifts you could give yourself this Christmas is to read the rest of one of those Gospels and find out who he is. And ask the Lord to begin to minister to your heart. Who is this Jesus? And how should I respond? For others, it means asking what is the next step that God is calling you to do. You might know what that next step is. You know that you lashed out at your wife last night. You don't have to pray about it. You know what you need to do. You need to confess, right? There are things in the Word that are very clear. I know this is what God wants me to do, and that's what I need to do. I'm not going to sit on the fence anymore. Maybe it is that you really sense that God is calling you to begin a Bible study in your workplace. You've just been thinking about it, and you just need to do it. You just need to step out and do it. Or perhaps you just need to go to the Scriptures more and search out what God has to say concerning the situation wherever you find yourself in, and prayerfully seek out what God might be calling you to do. Or maybe it's simply being more open to how God wants to use you and the opportunities he's giving you. Whatever your response needs to be, let Mary and Joseph in this Christmas story serve as a glowing model of what it means to live a life of obedience. When you obey God, when you obey Christ, I'm telling you, you will never, ever go wrong, even if things become difficult, as they would for Mary and Joseph. Let's pray.